We are glad that you are here, and I invite you to take your Bibles this morning. Very quickly, we're going to jump right in to Galatians chapter 1. We are starting a series that's going to carry us probably through into the Christmas season to try to end it, studying through the book of Galatians. There's a reason why it's been since 1989 that I taught through the book of Galatians. I was 36 years old when I did it, the one and the only time, because the study of Galatians is a difficult, difficult study. And so really, there's not going to be a great deal of entertainment value in these. I'm sure that I'll pull out a few redneck jokes along the way. But there's not a great deal of entertainment value in the book of Galatians because he's dealing with a very, very difficult subject, a very, very important subject. But it is going to be a study, and so I'm going to encourage you, if you will, to have some notes and a piece of paper along the way, because there may be just something here that you're going to want to remember. Let's read together verses 1 through 10. And I've punched my stopwatch, and so I have 45 minutes. Because as I've said, I've repented of my long-windedness, and I'm going to do this in 45 minutes this morning, by hook or by crook. Moser, don't you laugh. I've done it 2 weeks in a row now. Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. Paul, an apostle. And then you note in parentheses, he says, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And all the brothers who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil age according to the will of God our Father, to whom be glory and to whom be the glory forever. Amen. I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another gospel, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. And even though we are an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still striving to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. I've titled this first message, Freedom, How Sweet It Is. In fact, the overall series title is Free at Last, because that really is ultimately the message of Galatians. And so this week, as I was thinking about this whole thing about freedom, I began to think about how precious freedom is. Have you ever really thought about how precious freedom really is? As a matter of fact, someone has said that freedom is one of those things that we do not appreciate until it is gone, until it is lost. And I think that is true. I recently saw, and this is not a political statement at all, so do not take it as one. It is simply a personal statement of an individual. It could have been anybody. But recently I saw a video of our president getting off of the presidential helicopter. And some of you have seen this. And at the base of Air Force One, or at the base of the presidential helicopter, it has always been this way. There are two Marines that stand there in full Marine dress and at full Marine attention in honor of the Commander-in-Chief as he descends from Air Force One, or from the presidential helicopter. And as our president came out of the helicopter in this video, he had a cup of coffee in his right hand. And as he walks down the stairs, he casually, almost flippantly, just kind of lifted the cup of coffee in salute to these two Marines. And when I saw that, I thought, wow, here these two Marines are, who are representative of a long line of men and women who have given their lives for freedom. Amen? And our commander-in-chief descends from the helicopter with a flippant, almost casual, almost I don't care salute to these two men. Now, I don't look into the man's heart. I have no way of looking into the man's heart, but I've watched previous presidents, how they saluted those Marines when they came down that stair. And I thought, you know what? If that is the attitude that even our commander-in-chief has toward those who have fought and died for our freedom, what trouble we are in. You remember 1981, if you're old enough? And some of you are, and some of you are not. Where, actually, I was in seminary. I was in my last year of seminary. Actually, I was in my second year of seminary when the Lebanese hostages were taken hostage. You remember the 52 Americans who were taken hostage in Lebanon? That was in 1980. And they were held for over a year. It was during President Carter's administration. And during that time, President Carter attempted to do what we would all want him to do, which was to get these hostages released by diplomacy. And when that did not work, then he sent a military exercise in there to try to release them. And as we all know, that didn't go very well. And so the hostages stayed in captivity for over a year. But in order to punish President Carter for his attempt at a military release of these hostages, the hostage takers kept them until the last moment of his presidency. And maybe do you remember this? That it was during the inaugural speech of the next president, which was Ronald Reagan, before the Lebanese actually released those 52 hostages. And in fact, while President Reagan, and this was a slam to President Carter, who had attempted to a military release, while he was giving his inaugural speech, they were entering into free airspace. And when they ultimately landed on American soil, when they came back to freedom after being in captivity for that over a year time, one of them, if you perhaps remember this, when they got down off of the plane, actually bent down on hands and knees and kissed the ground. And you could almost hear that hostage saying, "Freedom, how sweet it is." Another one of those hostages, when interviewed, asked, "Would you ever go back to Lebanon?" He responded, "Only in a B-52 bomber." Quite funny, quite humorous, but that kind of encapsulated his feeling about having had freedom, having had it taken away by these people, and now he got it back. And it was unthinkable to him to ever go back into bondage. That is why I believe that Paul was inspired of the Holy Spirit to write the book of Galatians. Because you see, Paul had gone to Galatia and had preached the gospel. And these people in Galatia, and this is actually a circular letter that was circulated among several churches in the region of Galatia that had been started by the Apostle Paul. They had received Christ through the preaching of Paul. They had heard the gospel of grace. They had responded by faith, and they had entered into the freedom of grace. But then, shortly afterwards, something began to happen. And what began to happen is that false teachers began to come into their midst and began to distort the gospel of grace, the gospel of freedom by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And they said this. This is what they're called, Judaizers, and we'll use that term as we study through the book of Galatians. What they said was, yes, it's necessary to trust Christ, because they did not deny, these Judaizers, did not deny that Christ was the Messiah, that Jesus was the Christ, that He was the Messiah. So they said, yes, you must trust Christ, but that in itself is not enough. You must also observe the Mosaic Law. And so when you put faith in the Christ and the Mosaic Law, the works of the law, then you had full and complete salvation. And basically what they were saying is that you had to become a Jew before you could become a Christian. And by doing so, they distorted the gospel of grace. They perverted the gospel of grace. And they were trying to lead those who had found freedom in Christ back into the bondage of the law. Now, I've said to you over and over, rarely do I find God in extremes. Rarely do I find truth in extremes. God is typically found in that place of balance. And any time that we get out of balance, either to the left or to the right, then we are in danger always of missing truth. And I believe that is true of grace as well. And I want to mention, before we get into the text, two extremes that we always have to avoid when it comes to this whole issue of the grace of God and what it is and what it is not. On one side of that is where people move grace and they turn grace into what I am going to call license. The New Testament would call it licentiousness. And there are some people who, when they speak of grace, what you hear is that they see grace as an excuse to live their life without boundaries. And so if you ever speak to one of these people about the necessity of obedience to Christ, not only obedience to His commands, but obedience to the principles of Scripture, then immediately they cry, legalism, 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 right? You ever heard that? And that is carrying grace into some place that it is not. That is making grace licentiousness. And Paul corrects that error in chapter 5, and we'll get to it when we get to it. On the other extreme is where they turn grace into legalism. And that also perverts grace. You see, licentiousness perverts the meaning of grace, and legalism perverts the meaning of grace. And that's when they take the grace of Christ and they begin to add to it all kinds of man-made rules and man-made lists. And they neither adhere to the commands of Christ, nor that neither are part of the commands of Christ, which is for us to be obedient to, nor the principles of Scripture which we are to honor and live our lives with. And so in essence, on both of these extremes, they have perverted the gospel of grace. They have abandoned the gospel of free grace into the prison of licentiousness over here, which is giving yourself over to the flesh, or the prison of legalism on this side. Now, it was this side that was the prime problem in Galatians, so that's going to be the part of it that we're going to be dealing with. In fact, that has become the theme of the letter of Galatians. So are you ready to jump into the introduction, freedom, how sweet it is? You ready? All right, let's do it. First of all, it's interesting to me in verse 1 that Paul, who is the human author, inspired by the Spirit, feels the need to give a defense for his apostleship. In fact, Paul begins this letter in verse 1 by saying that he is Paul, an apostle. Then he has to give a definition of that, not sent from men, not through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. Now, what Paul is doing right off the bat here is he is having to defend his credentials as a true apostle of Jesus Christ. And you know, 2,000 years later, reading this letter, it's amazing to me that he felt the necessity of doing that. I mean, here is this guy who was the greatest missionary that ever lived. As a matter of fact, he spent all of his life, from the time that he knew Christ until he probably died in a Roman prison, on three great missionary journeys, preaching the gospel of grace through faith and establishing churches all over that part of the world. Not only did that, but he'd received his apostleship directly from Jesus Christ. You remember the story. He was on the Damascus Road, and the resurrected Christ appeared to him, and he got it right. And then Jesus sent him, and he went into this wilderness, this kind of obscurity for a period of time, where he was being taught, as he says, of the resurrected Christ himself. And then he was commissioned, not only by Christ, but then he was commissioned by the church in Antioch to go out and carry the gospel to the Gentile world. And that is exactly what he spent the rest of his life doing. And part of that time, he was in the region of Galatia, and he had founded the churches in Galatia. Okay, and he had preached the gospel of grace through faith, the true gospel, the gospel of Christ, and had founded these churches. Then I said a moment ago, shortly after that, false teachers came in order to pervert the purity of the gospel message. But in order for them to do it, they had to first of all attack the messenger. And so they began attacking the messenger, the one through whom the message of grace had come to these Galatian people, and they had to attack him, and if they could cast aspersions upon him, then they could cast aspersions upon the messenger. And so what they said was, well, this guy that came, this so-called Apostle Paul, he is not a true apostle. So if he's not a true apostle, then the message that he delivered to you must not be the truth. Now, you understand that there were two key requirements for apostleship. This is why I believe, personally, there are no apostles today. That passed away. The office of apostleship passed away with the original apostles because of two requirements that cannot be fulfilled today. First of all, an apostle had to be a witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ himself. They had to physically see the resurrected Christ. The second requirement of apostleship is that they had to have received their direct commission to the ministry by Jesus Christ himself. And so we started off with the 12, okay? And then there were 11. You remember that? When Judas, the false apostle, fell and denied Jesus, so they had to replace him because Jesus had appointed 12. And in the book of Acts, the first couple of chapters, they replaced him with Matthias. And you remember the qualifications. They said he must have been someone who was with us, in other words, with Christ, saw the resurrection, and received a commission from Jesus Christ. So they replaced him with Matthias. And then there were 12 once again. Now, where was Saul during all this time? Well, where was Paul? His name is now is Paul as a Christian. Well, he was called Saul because he was a Pharisee. His Jewish name was Saul. And at that time, he was not only a Pharisee, but he was a persecutor of the church. He was, in fact, he stood by when the disciple Stephen had been stoned to death. And he gave authority for the putting to death of that faithful servant of Jesus named Stephen. And then he was on his way to Damascus. And he was on his way to Damascus for the purpose of killing more Christians. And the scripture tells us that the resurrected Christ, this is after Acts 1, when he's already ascended to the right hand of the Father. Okay, so this is a special epiphany of the resurrected Christ to this man for a special reason. And he came and he physically revealed himself in his resurrected form to the apostle, to Saul on the Damascus road, blinded him and brought him to his knees. And he said to him, he said, "Why are you persecuting me?" You see, he was not really persecuting Jesus directly, though, was he? He was persecuting the people of God. He was therefore was persecuting the body of Christ, so he was persecuting Christ. And so he said, "Why are you persecuting me?" And in that instant, aha, oops, Saul gets it. Wow, this guy, Jesus, really was the Christ, really was the Messiah. And so from that moment on, he became an apostle of Christ because he had witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and he had actually, Jesus sent him into a time of obscurity where he was actually taught of the Lord himself and received his commission by Jesus Christ alone. So Paul said that he was a true apostle, not by men. And later on he's going to talk about, I didn't go to Jerusalem and get taught by Peter and all those guys. I received my instructions directly from Jesus Christ himself. In fact, Paul called himself an apostle born out of due time. Because you see, the original 12 were born in due time as Jesus appointed them. But he was an apostle who was born out of due time. And so these who were seeking to pervert the gospel, first of all, had to distort the character and the life of the messenger. And so they said, he's not true, he's not a genuine apostle, and so therefore the message that he received is not a true and genuine message. But at the end of the day, they were not able to do it. And you know why they were not able to do it? Because Saul's life backed up the message. Now, folks, I cannot tell you how important that is. The most important thing any of us can do, not only people who do what I do, but anyone who calls themselves by the name of Jesus Christ, the most important thing you can do is guard your integrity and your character in Christ Jesus. Because I'm going to tell you, your life is going to speak a whole lot louder than your words. And when it comes down to it, when someone cannot distort the words of your mouth, then they will seek to attack the integrity and the character of your life. And if they cannot find anything with which to attack your character and integrity, then it gives power and authority to your words. And the gospel won out in Galatia because when they sought to attack the messenger, there was nothing they could find. Because he was a genuine apostle. He was the real deal. He backed it up with his life. His life could not be impugned. That's why the scripture says, listen, the scripture says that we are to live above reproach. Every single one of us is to live above reproach. So right off at the bat, Paul understands, okay, I have to defend my authenticity here because they have used that in order to distort the gospel. Now, the second thing I want you to notice, and this is in the heart of the message, is the definition of the message. Well, what was it? When Paul had been there, what was the gospel that he had proclaimed? That's in verse 3 through 5. In verse 3, he introduces the gospel with two very important words. Grace and peace. He says, grace and peace to you. Now, grace is what? Grace is how we receive salvation, right? Grace is how we receive the gospel, and peace is what we have once we have received it. It is peace with God. It is peace with God, and then it makes possible the peace of God. Now, here's a hard truth. And this is one of the reasons that Galatians is a difficult book to teach through, because this truth keeps coming back over and over and over. And here's the hard truth, that every single one of us are born who are born at war with God. We come into this world at war with God. James chapter 4:4 says, do you not understand that friendship with the world is enmity with God? It is war with God. There is a war that is declared when we who are born into this world with a sin nature, when we come into this world, that is a war. We are born at war with God. We are bound by this opposition. And when we come to Christ Jesus, God declares what? Peace. He declares that the war is ended. Now you have peace with God, which opens the door to peace with God. So grace and peace. And then in verse 4, he turns to the essence of the gospel. And I want to say this morning, because I thought about this week as I was preparing this. I thought, Lord, one of the reasons this is so difficult is because so many people that are going to be listening to me Sunday morning have been there, done that, bought the t-shirt 10,000 times. In other words, you've heard the gospel over and over and over, right? Yep. Now, a few of you maybe haven't. But most of you have heard the gospel so many times that when you start hearing somebody talk about it, you go, oh yeah, okay, well I'm going to check out and start thinking what I'm going to have for lunch. Because I'm so familiar with this message, and you know what happens with familiarity. Familiarity breeds what? Contempt. And so you think, okay, I don't really need to hear this again. But I want to tell you something, folks. If you ever stop thrilling at hearing the genuine message of the gospel, something is so wrong. If we ever become so familiar with it, that when the pastor or the Bible study leader or somebody else starts talking about the gospel, that we don't have this sense of thrill and a renewal of enthusiasm, that something has happened in the heart. And so we're going to go through the gospel, because Paul shares the very genuine essence of the gospel that he had preached to these Galatians to bring them back to the true gospel. Now, I'm going to say it a little bit differently, perhaps, than you've heard it, but it's ultimately the same thing. And he gives three things about the gospel, beginning with verse 4. First of all, he says, Jesus' sacrifice was voluntary. Verse 4, it says, he, speaking of Jesus, what did he do? Huh? He gave himself. Now, folks, think about this. Wrap yourself around this. No crocodile tears for Jesus, okay? Okay? I kind of get a little bit sick when I hear people with all these crocodile tears for Jesus, as if he was made to go to the cross, as if he went against his own will, as if he was forced to go to the cross. No, not at all. The scripture never teaches that. He chose the cross. He went to the cross willingly. He gave himself of his own volition. He was not forced. He was not coerced. As a matter of fact, folks, oftentimes you hear the cross of Christ taught and preached as if it was the result of a good plan that went bad. You know, that Jesus' real plan was to come and teach us how to be nice boys and girls. And that got all screwed up and they got him all crucified. And no, his purpose from day one was not to teach us to be boys and girls, nice boys and girls. His purpose was to die on the cross that we might be transformed. From the beginning, it was the eternal plan of God. He said he gave himself according to the plan of God. He was not forced. He was not coerced. The cross was not a good plan that went bad. And when he did it, he did something very important. He fulfilled the entire sacrificial system of the Old Testament. Everything before the sacrifice of Christ on the cross was simply a foreshadowing, and it was a preparation for the final sacrifice that was going to happen on that cross. You say, well, how did he fulfill the sacrificial system? Let me give it to you. First of all of those sacrifices in the past were imperfect. Yet his sacrifice was a perfect sacrifice. All through the Old Testament, as God had said, bring sacrifices for sin, sin offerings. Every single one of them was a blemish. There was none of them that were perfect because every animal that was offered was a part of the fall that had happened. And so none of these blemished sacrifices, as it were, could satisfy the justice of a perfect God. But when Jesus Christ died on the cross, when he gave himself for us, what he was doing was he was offering a perfect sacrifice for those who were imperfect. And so therefore, his sacrifice was able to do what none of the other sacrifices in all through history was able to do. He perfectly satisfied the justice of God. You can't improve upon perfection, can you? And so when that which is perfect comes, which was the sacrifice of Christ, then the sacrificial system ended because you cannot improve on perfection. And so one of the things that he did was that he perfectly fulfilled the sacrificial system. The second reason why he fulfilled it was that because all of the other sacrifices were men's sacrifices and women's sacrifices, but he was God's sacrifice. You see, what was the sacrificial system built on? It was built on people bringing sacrifices and offering them to God, right? That's what he said to do. Bring sacrifice, bring a blood sacrifice, and offer it. So, the first Passover night, what were they doing? He said, you select, you get a lamb, you sacrifice that lamb, and then what do you do with the blood? You put the blood with a hyssop branch over the doorpost, and tonight I will pass over that house. And so this is what they did the first Passover. They selected a lamb, they sacrificed a lamb, and then they applied the blood of that lamb to their own doorhouse. Doorpost. What's a doorhouse? I don't know what that is. But when John saw Jesus, remember what he declared? He said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now you see, every other lamb that had been sacrificed was man's lamb, selected by men, offered by men, sacrificed by men. But Jesus was not a lamb of men. He says he was the Lamb of God. This lamb was selected by God, was sacrificed by God. And the blood of this lamb is applied by God. You don't apply the blood of Jesus to your life. The Father applies the blood of the lamb. Are you getting this? You see, all the other sacrifices were men's sacrifices. This was God's sacrifice. This was the Lamb of God. Third, all the other sacrifices were involuntary. His was completely voluntary. Now, I'm summing up this point that I'm wanting you to get. You come back to verse 4. What does he say? What did he do? He gave himself. Others brought sacrifices, and those sacrifices did not choose to die, did they? As a matter of fact, I can imagine that sometimes it was quite messy around the sacrificial altar. That lamb or that animal that was being brought for sacrifice, that was going to be killed on the didn't want to be on that altar. And there's probably a lot of biting and scratching and kicking and hoofs flying and, you know, help me hold him down. This one was tougher than I thought, you know, he was going to be. I should have chosen a weaker one. I don't know. I'm not making fun of this, but I'm just trying to give you the human perspective of this. That these animals that were sacrificed in the Old Testament system, they didn't choose to die. They didn't crawl willingly upon the sacrificial altar. In fact, I imagine sometimes they fought tooth and nail because that's not where they wanted to be. But they were brought, they were forced, and they were offered. But the Scripture says that he brought himself. He offered himself according to the eternal plan of God. Jesus said it himself over and over, but he said it probably most clearly in John chapter 10, verse 17 through 18. He said, for this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life. It's not taken from me. I lay down my life that I may take it up again. He said, I no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. And I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. And he did he not? So you see, the thing about Jesus' sacrifice that you got to understand this in order to understand the gospel, is that it was a voluntary sacrifice. He did it. He gave himself. Second, is it was a vicarious sacrifice. Now, do you know what the word vicarious means? It means someone who gets the benefit from something that someone else does. I remember when Zach had his first hole-in-one. He's had 6 of them. I've had the privilege of witnessing 5 of them. One of them was at Philadelphia Country Club in 2005 in a practice round for the U.S. Amateur. That was pretty exciting. He just did it a day too early in the practice round. But his first one, he was 12 years old, right here at Woodhaven Country Club, where we're playing the tournament tomorrow. He used a 5-wood. It was a 185-yard shot on a par 3 at 12. He was hitting a 5-wood, 185 yards. That's right. And there were 4 of us playing, and he picked his club, and he took the swing, and I thought, man, that's a pretty good-looking shot. It hit the green. It's rolling the flags at the back of the green. I thought, that's going to be close, man. That's going to be a birdie putt. Then it hit the flag, boom, and went in. Now, there's more to this story that I'd love to tell you, but we don't have time for it right now. But I want to tell you something. I jumped higher than he did. I think I was more excited than he was. And I didn't do anything. All I did was watch. I didn't line up the shot. I didn't select the club. I certainly didn't make that swing. I can promise you that. Even at 12, his golf swing was much better than mine. And I didn't hit the ball. I did nothing. But what did I get out of it? Man, I got some kind of vicarious thrill. I got an enormous amount of enjoyment. Now, you get this? This is what he says, that Jesus' death was vicarious. It was not something that we did, but that we received the benefit from it. Verse 4, it says, he gave himself for our sins. Speaking about the vicarious nature of the sacrifice of Jesus. He gave, we didn't. He died, we didn't. He sacrificed himself for us. All of it was done for us. His death was not only voluntary, folks, his death was vicarious. It was us that deserved to die, yet he died in our place. And so his death was vicarious. We get the benefit from the action that Jesus committed on the cross when he gave his life as a perfect sacrifice to God. So his sacrifice was voluntary, it was vicarious, and thirdly, it was victorious. Verse 4, it says that, why did he do this? Why did he give himself for our sins? It says, so that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of the Father. Now this ultimately says to us, not only was it voluntary, not only was it vicarious, but his death accomplished the purpose it was intended to accomplish. He died in order to deliver us. Now President Carter launched a military rescue operation to rescue those hostages. It was not successful, though I'm thankful that he was willing to do it. It just messed up. It just wasn't successful. And not everything that we attempt ever works out, does it? Okay? But I'll tell you something. This rescue operation was successful. He did deliver us. At the cross, he delivered us. He delivered us from the penalty of sin because he took our penalty for us. He delivered us from the power of sin because he's given us now the Holy Spirit to say no to sin. We have the Holy Spirit to overcome. He will someday deliver us from the very presence of sin in heaven. Aren't you looking forward to that? When the struggle is all over, he rescued us. You see, the cross, folks, was a rescue operation. Now, we come back to the word gospel because that's what Paul is coming back to with these Galatian Christians, and we're going to keep coming back to it and coming back to it week after week after week. What is the true gospel? Well, the word gospel in the original language, euangelion, means good news. Eu is the little preface that means good, right? Euphonic means it sounds good. We even use that in English. Angelion is from the word angelos, which means message. Euangelion means good news. Now, I would say, I mean, I'm just saying here, I would say that the voluntary, vicarious, victorious sacrifice of Jesus Christ is pretty good news. Pretty great news. The best possible news that you could ever hear. So when you ask that question, you come back to the question that was asked of that Lebanese hostage who had been held captive for that period of time. Would you ever go back into bondage? When you understand the gospel, the freedom of the gospel, of the voluntary, vicarious, and victorious death of Jesus Christ in our behalf that we receive by grace through faith, why would anyone ever turn from that? Why would anyone ever turn from its freedom and go back into the bondage of the law? Sadly enough, that's what was beginning to happen in Galatia. And so we come now to the end. We've talked about what is the gospel. The gospel is the freedom that we receive by grace through faith, through the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That voluntary death, that vicarious death in our behalf, and that victorious death that He died on our behalf. So we come in verses 6 through 10, and Paul begins to reveal the distortion of the gospel. And when you understand the goodness of the gospel, you understand Paul's amazement. That so quickly he says, verse 6, he says, I am amazed. He said, it just blows my doors off. That would be a good translation. I can't believe it. I'm amazed, he says, that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you by what? By grace. He says, it amazes me. It blows my doors off that you would desert the gospel of grace. Now, the word desert means to translate or transfer your allegiance. It's a word that was used in the Greek language of a soldier who had broken ranks. He just ran. And so evidently, that's what was happening. These who had received the gospel of grace, the false teachers had come in, and they begun to distort the gospel, and these new believers, because they were very new believers, and they were in that very vulnerable stage where they were easily led astray, false teachers came in and began to distort the message. And in essence, here it was. And folks, this is happening here today all the time. They did not openly and blatantly deny Jesus Christ. That would have been so easy to spot for anybody. They did not openly and blatantly deny the sacrifice of Christ. This is what they said. It just wasn't enough. It just wasn't enough. What we've talked about, the voluntary, vicarious, and victorious sacrifice of Christ, what these false teachers said, they didn't deny that. They just simply said it was not enough. You must also adhere to the Old Testament Mosaic law. And so when Paul talks about that quote-unquote gospel that the false teachers were bringing in verse 6 and 7, he calls it another gospel. That another gospel has come into your midst. Now, in the Greek text, there are two words for another. Okay? One of them means another of the same kind, allos. Another one means another of a different kind. That's heteros, and we use that in English, don't we, to talk about something that is different. Well, which one of those words for another do you think he used here? That someone has come and has brought into your midst another gospel. Not another of the same kind, but he used heteros, which means another of a completely different kind. This gospel that these false teachers are bringing is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's another gospel of another kind. And then he goes on in verse 8, he says, he clarifies. It's almost as if he says, well, I shouldn't even use the word gospel because there isn't another gospel. There isn't even another gospel. There's only one. And any other, folks, listen to this. Any other gospel is a false gospel. And it is a distortion of the true gospel. And then Paul goes on and he really hammers it home. And he says this. Let me tell you something. If anyone preaches to you another gospel than the one you received, even if it's me, he says, or then he goes on, he says, even if an angel from heaven comes and preaches to you another gospel other than the one that you received, let him be accursed. Folks, that's serious words. Those are real serious words. This is serious business. Why? Because eternity is at stake in the true gospel. There is only one way. There's only one gospel. It is by grace through faith, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And everything else, folks, is a false gospel, and anyone who says anything else is a false teacher. Because no other gospel leads to salvation. They all lead to destruction. Now, I know this is, you know, in our age of political correctness and being nice. Yeah, whatever. You know, it's not acceptable to call people out. Well, I'm just not an acceptable guy. Because anyone who distorts the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are commanded to call them out. And let me tell you something. There are two ways that the gospel is distorted in our day as it was in Paul's day. The first way you can distort the gospel is what was happening in Galatia, where you add to the gospel. That's what they were doing. They weren't denying the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They were just simply saying it wasn't enough, and so you got to have more. And what they said was, you got to have that, but then you got to also add these works. Okay? So it's faith plus works. Does that sound familiar? Very same error that was going on in Galatia. Nothing's new under the sun. They said, yeah, you got to have faith in Christ, but you also got to have the Mosaic law. You have to become a Jew and adhere to the law plus faith in Christ. And when you put the two together, then you get salvation. How does it look today? Well, some folks say, well, okay, you got to believe in Jesus, but you also got to do the sacraments. Some people say, well, you got to believe in Jesus, but then you also have to be baptized. Now, what are we doing? What are we doing? Are we adding? We're adding to the gospel of grace. And on and on and on. The idea of one way of distorting the gospel is to take it out of the realm of purely grace, which is a gift of God that is unearned, that is undeserved, that is received through faith. And if you add anything to that, it's a false gospel. You've distorted the gospel. There's another way that we distort the gospel, and that's when we take away from the gospel, when you don't preach the whole gospel. And sometimes people do that by denying that Christ is not the only way. That he's a way, he's a decent way, but he's not the only way. That's a distortion of the gospel. It takes away from the uniqueness. It takes away from the necessity of Christ. But another way that is very common today is, here's it, when we teach the gospel and we ignore telling people of the necessity of heart change and life transformation. And that's when we take away the concept of repentance from the gospel. When you divorce the concept of repentance from the gospel, you have distorted the gospel, because it is only the repentant heart that can receive the grace of God through faith. Matthew 3:8, Jesus said to the Pharisees, bring fruit that proves your repentance. Matthew 9:13, he says, I did not come to call the righteous, but came to call sinners to what? Repentance. Acts 3:19, the apostles preached, repent and turn back. Acts 17:30, Paul said in Athens, he said, God is calling men to repentance. When the Holy Spirit draws someone to Jesus Christ for genuine salvation through the gospel, he draws them in a heart of repentance. If there is no repentance, there is no salvation. And sometimes what has happened, I talked to you this last week, we've dumbed down the gospel to where all you got to do is walk down some stupid aisle or pray some cheesy prayer, and there's no heart change. There's no heart contrition. There's no act of repentance. And repentance means I want to turn. I don't want to keep going this way, and I don't want to just tack Jesus onto my life, but I want my life to be transformed. That is the attitude of repentance. And we dumb down the gospel when we share the gospel of grace through faith, but we don't also talk about the desire to turn. If there is no desire to turn, there is no ability
to receive. Repentance, folks, is not a work. It's not an outward work. It's an inner change of the heart. Repentance is not like, okay, well, I got to do this and this and this. No, repentance is what the Holy Spirit does in an inward way in order to prepare you to receive the free gift of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And without repentance, there is no salvation. We need to come back to the truth of the gospel, folks, that the gospel is not just about getting eternal fire insurance. It is about life transformation. And so we're going to be walking through this, and we're going to be looking at the gospel as we study through Galatians, and we're going to be seeing it at its essence, at its core, because Paul is teaching in an environment where it has been distorted, it has been perverted, and he's drawing them back to that which they originally received, which is the true gospel in Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to ask you a question, and we're going to close because I'm 1 minute overdue. I've already lied.
Repent.
Repent. Repent. And be born again. When you came to Christ, did you repent? Did you come to Christ with a heart, not just to pray a prayer, not just to get fire insurance, but you came because you said, I want to turn from this direction of my life, and I want to turn to Christ Jesus. That's the essence. Let's pray. Father, how we bless you, and we praise you for the simplicity of the gospel. That it is all done by you. That we did nothing. Yet we vicariously enjoy the benefit of forgiveness, of moving from death into life, lostness into foundness, blindness into sight in Jesus. When we come because your Holy Spirit has drawn and has said, you need to be changed. I pray this morning for someone in this room who has never come to Jesus Christ with that kind of brokenness and desire to be born again, without a repentant heart. But today, there is that desire. And maybe someone in this room today, your Holy Spirit has revealed that what they did was they said words, but the heart was never changed. And that needs to happen. Father, may we never be ashamed of calling out those who distort the gospel as the apostle was not ashamed. For we are not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.